Verse 38 says, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." And it's verse 38 to 43 we consider this evening, but this is verse 38 and 39. Now, the subject is the Saviour we need. The Saviour we need. Paul is at Antioch in Pisidia preaching in the synagogue. He usually began with the synagogue. That is in accordance with Christ's own priority order in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So the gospel was to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, or the Gentile. And it was in Israel that was the remaining visible church of the Old Testament, and they had to be confronted with the truth of the news of the risen Christ before turning to the Gentiles. So the Jews had to hear the message of the risen Saviour, and either they received it and remained part of the professing church of God on earth, or else they rejected it and they were outside, whether they acknowledged it or not, they were outside the church of the living God. They were either faithful olive branches who remained within the church, or else they rejected the truth and were cut off. And in the synagogue, the apostle showed that, you see, the synagogue, even in the empire, it was a Greek-speaking synagogue, and very often outside of Israel, even there, the scriptures were had in the Greek language, known as the Septuagint. So the Apostle Paul had the Word of God in front of him in the synagogues. And normally, as he went in the synagogues, he preached from the Old Testament. And only after they rejected the truth did he turn to the Gentiles. And in this synagogue, the apostle showed that Christ was the promised Saviour of the Old Testament, that he was already, that he was clearly the one whom God the Father had sent, and that he is the Saviour who could save them. So he was the promised Saviour, the sent Saviour, sent of God the Father, and the Saviour that they needed. And so in verse 26, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." God sends his gospel to all who hear it. God's decree of election does not prevent him from showing the glory of his attributes in the outworking of that decree. And so the elect are still children of wrath before God's free grace makes them willing to obey the gospel and trust in the Saviour. Our confession of faith tells us that God has justified, God has decreed to justify the elect from eternity. Yet, nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth in due time effectually apply Christ unto them. That's the Westminster Confession 11:4. So the elect are under the wrath of God, they are children of wrath, even as others, prior to their conversion, albeit their conversion is decreed by God. And also, on the reverse, he shows his loving kindness in the offer of the gospel to elect and reprobate. So when the apostle says, to you is this word of salvation sent, he isn't speaking simply of the elect, but of the reprobate as well. It's sent. The gospel is sent to all men, though effectually applied only to the elect. But it is nonetheless an expression of his loving kindness that he sends the gospel to men. And it is the hardening of heart against his long suffering than when men reject that gospel. The apostle then goes on to give the historical facts about Christ, that he died, he lived and died and rose again, having become a man without ceasing to be God. Contrary to liberalism, as we saw, the facts matter. The historical facts matter a great deal. If there are no facts, there is no salvation. They are not just symbols, but historical facts. And God's plan was being fulfilled even by the wicked, albeit unconsciously. And Christ died and rose again according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4. According to the scriptures, he died and was buried according to the scriptures. He rose again according to the scriptures. His resurrection was testified by living witnesses, by those who knew him and were with him from Galilee. And those who they also bore witness many days. And then Paul and Barnabas testified to this truth. We declare unto you glad tidings. And as we noticed in the original, it's we, you. They told them plainly that this gospel of the Saviour was of the promised Saviour, the one whom God the Father sent, the Saviour whom they need. And again, they confirmed this by Old Testament scripture, showing that he was declared to be all that he said he was, the Son of God with power. And not only did the scriptures testify that he would come, but they also testify what he would do, that even his redeeming work was according to the scriptures, that he would be God, become man, that he would act as a substitute for sinners, and that he would rise again. This far we have seen already in this passage. But then, first of all, we need forgiveness. We need forgiveness. Verse 38, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. We need forgiveness. And through Christ we can have it. Now, the Jews did expect a Messiah. But they expected a Messiah, a Christ, of a very different kind. You remember after the feeding of the 5,000, they were impressed. And they wanted to make Jesus a king. But he passed in the midst. The woman of Samaria was expecting a Messiah, a Christ of her own sort, but not the Christ of God. But the Apostle Paul insists on keeping his eye on what they need most and what Christ can give, what he really came to give, forgiveness of sins. There is a danger among professing Christians that anyone who speaks of a personal relationship with the Lord is seen as an evangelical. But evangelical is a doctrinal term. It describes belief of the Bible as the Word of God, and in particular, the doctrine of justification by faith. And that is an evangelical It's not just someone who talks about the Lord, but someone who believes these particular doctrines about that Lord. And the idea of the Lord Jesus as just a friend rather than the Saviour and Lord of our lives is not the biblical message. They needed forgiveness, forgiveness of sins. And only in Christ was that forgiveness to be had. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. We need, secondly, the removal of guilt. The removal of guilt, verse 39. And by him all that believed are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Forgiveness is not to be had by God simply setting aside the punishment of sin. Why could they not have it through the law of Moses? Well, because sin is transgression of the law. Given that the law of Moses here means the whole Mosaic administration, they couldn't be justified by it. God doesn't just forget about sin, and he can't be palmed off even by the observance of his own precepts, if that were possible. Even by attempted observance of his own precepts. Because the one against whom we have sinned is a just God. And it is God whom we have sinned against. And therefore there must be an atonement. Because against thee only have we sinned. And we have sinned against the judge of all the earth. So there must be an atonement, or there is no forgiveness. We know very well that world leaders simply set aside the transgression of those whom they give a free pardon to. But not so God. Because God is the ultimate judge. There must be a judicial basis for the forgiveness of sins. We must be justified. That is, we must be declared and constituted not guilty and righteous in his sight. This is then not by God overlooking sin, but by punishing sin in the mediator, Jesus Christ. And on the basis of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, and only Christ, are sinners accepted with God. We notice the impotence, the powerlessness of the law of Moses. He's referring to the whole Old Testament law. All the sacrifices and offerings could not take away sin, even if perfectly performed. Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 8 and 9. The Holy Ghost this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience. He's saying here that the very nature of the Old Testament sacrifices showed that there was something coming. There was something to come. That this wasn't the end of it all. And of course, the sacrifices were never intended to redeem, but to point to the Redeemer. And that's very, very important. What confusion there is on this point. What the sacrifices did was not take away sin, but teach about Christ who could take away sin. That's why Hebrews 9 and verse 15. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. The first testament there is the covenant of grace under the old administration. It's not the covenant of works. It's the covenant of grace under the old administration. But the blood that takes away sin was under the new covenant. That is, it was shed under the new covenant, though its blessings were set forth in the old. In other words, both covenants taught the same way of salvation, but it was a way of salvation that was actually wrought out under the new covenant by Christ, and therefore he is called the mediator of the new covenant or New Testament. The idea that God can be fobbed off with sacrifices is an insult to God, the holiness of God. False religion and pseudo-Christian religion have this in common, that they either say man doesn't need saving, or he can save himself, or he can atone for his own sins in some way. Whereas biblical Christianity teaches that man must be saved by grace through faith in Christ, who alone is the atonement for sin. And you see the complete sufficiency of Christ's work. All whom he was condemned for instead of are justified from all things which they could not be justified from by the law of Moses. All things, they're justified from all things. Not partly as if he gets us back to the starting gate and then we're justified, we're left to ourselves. He justified, through his merits, we are justified from all things. All sins need the same cleansing through Christ. There are no little sins that can be overlooked. There are no venial sins, as Rome teaches. There are only mortal sins. Every sin, every transgression, deserves the wages of sin, which is death. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in the words of the book of this law. But all sins can be cleansed through Christ, as there is no sin so small but that it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent, our confession of faith tells us. Thirdly, we must take heed. Verse 40, beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despise us, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. All that believe, only the believers will be saved. And so there is warning, because the truth of the gospel is not simply a declaration of facts. They are to be responded to. The apostle wasn't a positive only preacher. He warned people, teaching and warning every man. There was warning in his sermons, and there is here. Only some of mankind will be saved, and they are described as those who believe, those who trust in this Saviour. And the apostle quotes Habakkuk 1 verse 5, from the Greek version, the Septuagint, and establishes his point, the warning. The coming Chaldeans or Babylonians in the invasion of Judah, they wouldn't believe it would happen. They wouldn't believe until it was too late. And many, many people in Judah said it'll never happen. But it did happen. And if God did not spare the Jews who had rejected the prophets, how much less now those who respect the Christ, who reject the Christ. Remember the parable of the vineyard, how it was the crowning sin that the keepers of the vineyard rejected and despised the Son and Heir. Israel had rejected the prophets time and time again, but they would fill up the measure of their sin by rejecting the Son of God incarnate. And great calamity, even in this life, hung over the Jews, that all the blood of the prophets from Abel to Zacharias might come upon this generation. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23 and verse 35. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. In the way that the Old Testament books were arranged in the Hebrew, Second Chronicles was at the end, and that's why he mentions Zacharias the prophet. The point is, he's saying all the martyrs, from Abel in the book of Genesis to Zacharias in the book of 2 Chronicles, all the blood of these prophets would come upon this generation, because it would be culminated by the rejection of the Son of God himself, he whom the Father sent. Men loved darkness rather than light. Fourthly, we learn, we need a message of grace. We need a message of grace. Verse 42, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached in them to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Those who professed faith, or at least showed favorable signs, are exhorted to continue in the grace of God. That is, in the doctrine of the gospel, or the experience of it. In chapter 11, verse 23. Remember Barnabas, who when he came and saw, had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. So it's either saying that they would continue in the doctrine of grace or in the experience of it. So of course the two go together. But they must not turn away from the gospel of grace. You remember in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Having begun with the gospel of grace, did they really believe it, or had they turned aside to foolishness? That's the question, isn't it? With these Galatians, was it a temporary blip, or was it a mark of apostasy? But either way, he exhorts them to return to the gospel of grace and not to be blown off course and impressed by these pseudo-apostles who teach another gospel. The gospel of grace is glorious. God shows his attributes in it, but it is not appealing to the natural man. Where does the grace of God fit in with your views? Are you still so proud that you think salvation can be earned? It's either of grace, undeserved favour, or it's not at all. There is nothing else. And does the gospel of grace thrill us, and still thrill us, as the most glorious message that men can ever hear? Or is it just a bore? The gospel of grace should still leave us amazed. Although the Apostle Paul was kindly affectionate to these people, yet he still cared that they would cleave to the true gospel. It matters. It's not unloving to insist on this gospel. Sin must be faced, forgiveness must be sought, and it must be sought in the Lord Jesus Christ. And some were converted by God's grace here in Antioch in Pisidia, as many as were ordained to life. We look at that. But others rejected it. Today it has become commonplace to accuse anyone who believes in an exclusive gospel of lack of love. It's loving to tell people the truth. No one naturally becomes a Christian. Our dependence must be in the Lord himself. Only he can renew the heart so that the sinner turns from his sin and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul simply tells them the truth. With all affection and in Christian love, only God can give a real increase. Man-made methods and inventions only increase the false professions. They don't increase the true ones. Not at all. Not one person has become a Christian because of, rather than in spite of, false methods. Biblical Christianity must be biblically preached, biblical methods, and look to the God of the Scriptures to give the increase, to give a day when the Word of God comes not in word only, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Amen.